Shabbat Shalom, folks. Good morning. Boker Tov. Welcome back. And let's talk a little bit about we'll talk a little bit about the Torah portion. We'll talk a little bit about the Haftorah portion today. And we will talk probably more about zealotry. It's an interesting word, and I think that's kind of the focus of a lot of this part of the Parsha. It certainly is the focus that I want to emphasize today as we look at what's going on around the world, and particularly just how satanically, and I'm going to say that explicitly, how satanically evil things have gotten over the last, well, it's been accelerating for some time now, but particularly, let's just say the last week, as we watch the Communist Party USSA, and there's no polite way to put it, what was going on there in Philadelphia. I think it was particularly ironic, too, that the world controllers and outright in-your-face evil minions of Satan who walk in men's, or in some cases women's, dare I say it that way, shoes, are no longer even trying to hide the evil. Yeah, they're manipulating what the feeds are that go to the press and so forth, and ultimately lying through their teeth. But the thing is, for the most part, there's no hiding just how satanically evil what's going on there is. We'll come back to that story. But it's the confluence of the things that we see in Scripture and the things that we see going on now, and of course what all this means prophetically, that I find really fascinating. And in particular, this idea of where this Torah portion begins, with the story of Pinchas, who was zealous. So, if you want, briefly at least, turn with me, Numbers chapter 25, and what we see here is it literally picks up in the middle of the story. The story, for the most part, begins last week in the Torah portion, where Bilaam, and we're going to see the end of Bilaam's story here in another week or so, but having failed to outright disobey the creator of the universe. Remember, he was told, and he finally got the message through his ass, literally, who saved his life, that if you don't say exactly what it is I tell you to say, you're in a heap of trouble, boy. So he got that message, and he did. He told Balak, I'm going to say exactly what the creator of the universe tells me to say. That's what I got to do. And he did that to at least partial credit. But of course, the truth here is, ultimately, he is also, and I'm going to say it this way because it's so appropriate, he was Clintonian in his ability to lie. You know, it all depends on what the meaning of the word is. He did what he was told to do explicitly, and then behind the scenes, well, you got to know how to pull the strings, how to use the meaning of words to do exactly what you want. And that's what he did. He basically said, all right, if we can't come in the front door, we'll come in the back door. We'll get the women here, the Moabites and the Midianite women to, exercise their wiles and cause the men of Israel to curse themselves. How clever is that? And I spent a little bit of time talking about that last week. That's exactly what is going on again today. Not just in the overt, explicit, directly obvious history rhyming sense, but in so many other ways too. So we pick up the story at the point where this man, Pinchas, who is the son of Eleazar and the son of Aaron the priest, therefore he's the grandson of Aaron, literally sees what's going on here. He becomes very zealous for Yahuwah. He picks up a steer, and in flagrante delicto, he runs both the woman of Midian, whose name is Cozbi. They're named in Scripture. You got to figure that's important. And the son of Salu, prince of the house of Simeonites, Zimri, runs them through, kills them. So the obvious question, the place where people get really, really, let's just say cautious, and probably rightfully so, are we supposed to do that too? Because look, see what it says. Pinchas, son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest, has turned my wrath away from the children of Israel. That's a pretty big deal. He gets rewarded with what is called the covenant of shalom, my covenant of peace, to him and to his seed after him. Everlasting priesthood. This is a really big deal. He did something that's pretty darned impressive, in other words. But wait a minute. Didn't he commit hot-blooded, maybe, murder right in front of God and everybody? The problem is, and the reason why... let's just say the sages and the people who have looked at this story have argued about the implications ever since. is because, wow, this is not something you want to do lightly. So that's the real emphasis here. I want to start with this word that appears in this portion. He is zealous for my sake. And that word there is kana in the Hebrew. Now what's really interesting is it only appears, at least in what looks like a positive sense, in one other story in Scripture. Well, would it surprise you to know that's the Haftorah portion for today? It's the story of the prophet Eliyahu or Elijah in 1 Kings, basically chapter 19. So we'll come back to that. We'll look at some of the implications there. However, the root word, remember in Hebrew, the three-letter sheresh, is the root word. And it's basically the Q sound, the N sound, and then the Aleph, the first letter of the alphabet, kana. And depending upon the vowel pointers that get put in there, the word can have either kind of a positive connotation or a very negative connotation. So like I said, we start there with this word and how it's used. Because the first time we see it used in Scripture turns out to be in Genesis 26. It's a reference to the Philistines. It's got to do with jealousy. And indeed, sometimes we'll see it translated that way too. We can be jealous or zealous. And in the English, both of those words can have a positive or negative connotation. In the Hebrew, I guess you got something similar. So the question here is this, kind of. Let me start it this way. Can we be zealous without being jealous? Do we understand the difference? One of those, again, very negative. The other is a more or less positive connotation. And the difference is literally that between life and death, too. The next time we see the word kana used in Scripture, it's also translated into the English as jealousy, and it has to do with Rachel. Remember, one of the wives of Yaakov, and she is jealous of her sister because she has been barren. Leah is bearing children. Rachel's not. She is jealous of that. Then in the same family, not too much later, we see that Joseph is eventually born to Rachel, and her brothers are, same word, kana, they are jealous of him, following, you know, the dreams and that set of incidents, and so, of course, they end up selling him into slavery. Not any of these in terms of a positive connotation. Finally, of course, we talked about this not long ago, Numbers chapter 5. The remedy for the jealous, not zealous, husband who suspects that his wife is guilty of adultery. Same word is used there. So, what I want to do next is put all of this in context. The story, this week's Parsha, begins with Pinchas and how he is very zealous, kana, and it's actually kanati, is a word for my sake. It's used in the first person there. As a good thing, but there is more to this story as well. Again, it began last week. Following that, what do we see in here? We see a couple of things. We see this idea of the numbering, the head count that's going to be used. What has that got to do with the story of Pinchas, right? Why do these things show up in conjunction? Then we got the story of the daughters of Zelophehad, who don't have an inheritance. So we're going to see that. And finally, we get a lot of stuff that has to do with offerings. Meal offerings and drink offerings and things that are lifted up, burnt offerings, and how they are appropriate to each of the various feasts of Yahuwah. And other things like the daily offerings. You know, what do we make of all of this? I will suggest, as always, that there's not only no idle word in Torah, but there is a connection here that kind of makes sense. So essentially, let me kind of hit the high points and say it this way. We got the story up front. And the story of being zealous for Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, along with a warning. The warning is at least implicit, and we don't see much else like this anywhere else in Scripture. Then we get kind of the loop-closing thing, right? What's the point of the numbers? Well, the numbers are to show us several things, and I don't really believe we all always understand all of the things that the numbers show us. But there were 603,000 and change when the first census was ordered, literally 40 years prior to this. And now, after all this time in the desert and all of those who were prophesied to have literally had their corpses fall in the wilderness have done so, we take another count, and some tribes are bigger, some are smaller. Some of that makes some sense, but basically there's about 1,830 people less. In other words, very, very slight negative growth, approximately the same number of men able to go into battle as there were 40 years ago. But at least the loop is closed. Now we have these numbers recorded for all posterity. And then, essentially, it ends up with all of these offerings. And of course, nowadays people say, well, those offerings, they don't even apply anymore. That's all Old Testament stuff. You can't do that anyway. And that at least is true. We can't do it anyway. We don't have the tabernacle, the Mishkan. We don't have the Levites to give the morning and the evening offerings and so forth. Does it matter? Well, let's go there next, because I'm going to contend that it does matter. And when it comes to being zealous or jealous, maybe that's a good way to kind of examine some of these differences. Because at least in my experience, and I'm looking at the list here, I know we got a lot of folks online. I'm sure there are several people online who can probably relate to this. And I've had discussions even within my own family. And I know people that have literally gotten so angry that they will come to blows over this question. It was asked last night. It's a good question. It shows up all the time. What about the sacrifices? What about the temple that is prophesied, right? In Matthew 24, when the Antichrist arises and he's going to put an end to certain things. Isn't it bad? And of course, they will then twist, and I'm going to come right out and say it that way. The writings of Paul to claim that Jesus was once and done. No more sacrifices ever, ever, ever. Anybody does that, kill him. Hey, almost makes Pinchas seem kind of sedate by comparison to some of the reactions we see, right? How dare anybody ever think about offering a sacrifice after the time of Yeshua? Well, the problem, of course, is a number of things, and I tend to get a little bit blunt on this score. The problem is we got a lot of people that worship another Jesus whom we've not preached. Those were words that Paul also used. And, of course, they will talk about sacrifices as if they had actually read that Old Testament thing that they think is all done away with anyway, and fail to miss the obvious point. I call it the elephant in the room. We've talked about this before. If you will actually read the Torah, you'll see that, well, in general, perhaps, and I kind of like the word Torah itself, I prefer the translation, it's the instruction of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh as opposed to the law. He has other words, statutes, judgments, and commandments, mishpatim, mitzvot, hukat, that he uses when he wants to imply those legal or commandment-oriented things. Torah is bigger than that. Torah includes instruction. Oh, and it includes instruction about korban. Now, what's korban? Well, it's a sacrifice. No, korban is bigger than just sacrifices, too. Now, it's true that when it involves an animal, as far as the animal is concerned, no doubt about it, it's a sacrifice. But when it comes to what men are doing with it, there are all kinds of offerings that are made. So I think the term korban is, at least in terms of a generalized English understanding, it's better to think of it as an offering than it is a sacrifice, because there are all kinds of offerings. There are peace offerings. There are offerings that people just give out of the joy that's in their hearts. There are, in fact, sin offerings, but wait! Sin offering. If you read it carefully, you will see that the sin offerings are of a very specific type. This is what is grossly overlooked in most of ex-Christianity. The sin offerings are almost universally for unintentional sin. You can even see where Paul says things like, well, you know, once certain things are done, there remains no more offering for unintentional sin. See, I put that word in there because the English misses it most of the time. Think about this. If the idea is there's all these offerings in Torah that are given for unintentional sin, and then people realize, oh, I shouldn't have done that. That was an unintentional sin. Well, don't you think it's logical to say, you know, now I know better. I got no excuse for doing the same thing again and saying, oh, it was unintentional again. How many times do I commit murder and say, oh, darn it, darn it. I didn't know that was a problem, right? Or rape. Or theft, or you cannot continue to claim that something is unintentional over and over again. That's kind of, it seems to me, what Paul is mostly saying. Once you have been redeemed, right, I will use this analogy too to make the case, but once you've been redeemed, you ought to know better next time. Let me give you the other example, right, and this is one I've used many times. You got a murderer on death row. He is being, I like the Green Mile better. I'm going to strap him in the electric chair. Well, that's That's cruel and unusual, even though we don't pay attention to the Constitution anymore. Well, so now he's being strapped to the gurney and they're going to put the lethal injection into him. Doesn't matter. In every case, there's a phone on the wall and everybody has got one ear tuned to the phone. Maybe the governor will call and stay the execution and issue a pardon for this convicted criminal. Well, let's just say it happens. Ring, ring, here comes the phone call. Governor says, let him live. Free the guy. Okay, he's pardoned. Can he go commit murder again? Does he have a get-out-of-jail-free-forever card like Hitler he does? No murders that you commit ever going to be up? No, he was pardoned for that particular sin. He commits it again, you might very well get strapped down to the gurney, and guess what? Probably not going to hear the phone ring this time. The point, of course, is simple. There is intentional sin and unintentional sin, and don't confuse the two. For the most part, this is what I call the elephant in the room. If you go back and look at the descriptions that you see in the Torah, there's all kinds of korban, right? We got olah, we've got things that are lifted up, in other words, burnt offerings, we got shalamim, peace offerings, and so forth. And these offerings for unintentional sin, and it kind of draws a great big circle around the elephant in the room. Well, what about rebellion to the Creator? What about outright Genesis 3, I knew there was only one thing in the garden I wasn't supposed to eat from, the sin, the death that results from that, end of story? Well, not end of story. Otherwise, the book would have been really short. But the point is, the rest of the story, the elephant in the room, is all about how the entire rest of Scripture tells us what the remedy is for intentional rebellion to the Creator. Again, it's the reason why there was grace demonstrated in chapter 3. Adam v'Chava, well, they died on the same, if you will, thousand day period. There was, in fact, a penalty that was exacted. They did not live forever. But the rest of the story is all about the remedy for intentional sin. And of course, the point is, once you have been redeemed from that, don't go doing it again. Back to where we are today with this idea of korban and sacrifice, because I think the point has to do with zealousness as opposed to jealousy. And it's funny to me, and I rail on this fairly frequently, how many so-called Christians will say, I'm not under the law, that Jewish law, that Old Testament stuff, no, that's done away with. Now, when Big Brother says jump, the Romans 13, 501c3 church, now that's a whole different story. Right, Big Brother says turn in your guns, you betcha, I'm right there with you. Big Brother says kill people that we say to kill, oh yeah, a little murder's okay. Big Brother says if we vote that 51% can take away the life, liberty, and property of the other 49%, well that's okay too. It's a democracy, right? Could care less about that God, he hadn't been welcome in the schools. Hey, you know what I'm saying here? There is, in other words, a whole idiotic, hypocritical double standard. Big Brother says jump. Well, people seem to worship at that altar. That's just fine. The Romans 13 church says, that's the point. That's why governments are put here, is to cause the slaves of Big Brother to know who is the real boss. That's why the 501c3 church knows that the real creator of the church is the one that signs their certificate of incorporation, makes the rules, tell them they can't talk about politics or anything else that Big Brother doesn't want them to talk about. Because after all, it is about who is to be master. Paul writes, Romans 6, as you probably are aware, that him who you submit yourself to obey, you are his slave. Whether it's of sin leading to rebellion and death, or of righteousness, Torah obedience, leading to life. There's a real clear line here. So it's ironic to me, in other words, that we got so many Roman 13 preaching ex-Christianity types that get really, really, really angry about the fact that some Jews someday, according to Scripture, may just put a new temple or a new altar in place somewhere in Jerusalem and start, how dare they, making the daily offerings that the Bible, after all, says keep doing. Can't keep doing them when there aren't any Levites and there's no place to do them. But at some point, I think they will be doing them. Is that an abomination to him? Dare I say it? No. It's a commandment. He talks about peace offerings that'll be made. As a lot of folks are aware, you can go to the book of Acts, I believe it's chapter 21, and look and see that long, long, long after the Mashiach was offered up, if you will, for intentional sin, Paul still takes a vow, a Nazarite vow, as it turns out. You can read that if you go to that Old Testament thing. And he offers sacrifices. The very guy that they'll quote out of context and say, ain't no more sacrifices, offered one himself. What's going on with that? So isn't it funny that people get all jealous for the law of man that replaces the law of God? And they get really, really angry about things that Scripture kind of proves they're ignoring anyway, by forgetting there's a difference between unintentional sin and outright rebellion to the Creator, all the while they're walking in obedience to another God. In other words, there is a really big, bright line, important life and death difference between being zealous for Yahuwah and being jealous about other gods, or jealous about the wrong things, especially when people are misreading His word itself. I guess what I could call this is extianicide. We have, and I've heard, I don't know how many talk show hosts and Christian preachers and evangelists and others say, you know, there ain't no division like there is between, pick any of the 20,000 plus denominations and see the kind of rancor and division over all kinds of little doctrinal issues. Sprinkling versus dunking, and many, many, many other things. Traditions of man. But they're not under the law, no! I grew up in a Southern Baptist place where dancing and smoking were the only capital crimes, okay? But meanwhile, people are happy to use paper money that the Creator of the universe says is an outright abomination to Him. Brings curses, as if it isn't obvious now. We ignore, in other words, His written instruction at our peril, and get all kinds of jealous, for the wrong things, and are literally willing to commit Christianicide in order to enforce things that, if we'll read Scripture, aren't there at all. So what I'm going to contend here is that we're going to spend a few minutes talking about zealotry and the warnings that are in Scripture, and the alternatives, too. And some of you know where I always end up, right? I've heard this complaint. Oh, Mark, you always talk about come out of her. Well, that's because I think that's generally the remedy. Come out of her. Touch not the unclean thing. Separate yourselves. We know that at some point that's going to be the end remedy. We're hoping, most of us, that we will be regathered at some point. We'll see the greater exodus. And we can go back into the land. No, it's not about going to heaven, folks. There is, in fact, a period, I am convinced, for those who are good and faithful servants, when we get to enjoy a period under His ruling and reigning. And if you'll read it, it's right here on earth. So I look forward to that. A lot of warnings and stuff. And come out of her is a big part of that. Of course, throughout Scripture, truly what you'll see is there is a single word. It gets translated in English as repent, but I like tshuv. Turn around, teshuva, the process, better. It's about realizing when we've made mistakes, when we've served other gods, when we've been jealous for the wrong gods, when we haven't bothered to read what's put there in genuine print for us, and we finally start to figure it out, because we have inherited lies from our fathers, we turn, we make teshuva, and we head back to Him, literally to His table, to offer to eat the blessings that are there. And what I think is kind of funny about the end, and this is probably all I'll say about the Korban to wrap things up. You look at chapter 29, and it sounds like it spends a lot of ink nowadays, a lot of sheepskin at one point, on this text having to do with this big deal celebration around the time of Sukkot. It's an 8-day super barbecue. All of these offerings that are going to be made. And it sounds to me, if we read it in the rest of context too, and think about the wedding feast and so forth, sounds like a really big deal, a barbecue, a feast, I would really hope to be invited to be counted worthy, to escape the things that are coming upon the earth so we can share those things and smell those sweet aromas along with Him. So may it be the case for all of us. Let's go back then to this idea of the zealot versus the jealous, kanah, and ask some questions about other elements in Scripture. I've got a story here that I think is a pretty good one. This is a couple of comments from Rabbi Lord Jonathan Sacks to set things on the right track. And then I'm going to spend some time going through the story of 1 Kings chapter 19, Eliyahu, the prophet, interesting fellow. By the way, if you hadn't heard this, I mentioned it last night, there are actually a lot of speculations in the Midrash about who this fellow Pinchas was. What does it really mean, this covenant of peace? And as you might expect, there are all kinds of different opinions. I tend to read them and say, well, I'm not sure. I guess one of these days we'll find out. But among those opinions, anyway, is that this guy Pinchas actually did not die. The covenant of peace, everlasting. Some say, Talmudic sages, others say, well, that guy really, later on, he ended up being Elijah the prophet. Of course, you know that in rabbinic Orthodox Jewish households, they will still set a plate at Passover for Elijah. There are lots and lots of Revelation readers who think one of the two witnesses might just be Elijah. Is it Elijah and Moses? Is one of them John the Baptist? Maybe all those are the same. Who knows? But certainly, what is key and what is clear is the following. Pinchas is the first fellow in Scripture where this word kana, this zealotry, is used, and it sounds, although there's probably an element of something negative in it, that caution, that warning I'm talking about, it seems to be the first place where we see it used in a generally positive sense. Well, guess what? This guy, Eliyahu, Elijah, he also uses the very same Hebrew word. Isn't that cool? Well, that's probably part of the reason why some folks may maybe think it's the same guy. So anyway, here are a couple comments from the piece of Rabbi Lord Jonathan Sacks called The Zealot. And he basically says, speaking especially from a specifically Jewish perspective, this is how Judaism, it's fascinating, in both a biblical and in a post-biblical time frame, deals with the idea of the zealot. And he points to Bilaam and the story of Pinchas. And Bilaam couldn't curse them directly, but eventually he devised a strategy, as you know, that succeeds. And then we fast forward to Elijah. And he is during the time of a really, really nasty king, Ahab, and a woman, Jezebel. And I can't help but think, boy, if you've been watching the news this week, you ought to be able to see the real undeniable similarities there. 1 Kings 16, just before we get to this week's Haftorah portion, says of Ahab that, quote, he did more evil in the eyes of Yahuwah than any of those before him. Ahab is kind of the quintessential wicked king. And his wife Jezebel was a murderer and a political Machiavellian manipulator. And I can't help it, folks. I look at the world today and I think we got Jezebels galore, but one is now running for president. And it doesn't matter what the election or the people say or anything else. The fix is in. It is painfully obvious. Jezebel has her eyes on the prize. And the prize has got nothing to do with the Constitution or the rule of law or even zealotry for Yahuwah. It's the exact opposite. It has to do with raw, uncontrolled power in service of something that is downright satanic and evil. Now, that's my opinion anyway, and I think the facts are kind of undeniable on that score. Enter Eliyahu, a prophet who tends to irritate both of them. There's a great line where Eliyahu literally, probably at no small risk to himself, marches right into the king's chamber. And the king looks at him and says, "What are you doing here, O troubler of Israel?" Which is really cute, right? Who's the real troubler of Israel? We see the story of the prophets of Baal and what happens to them. It's a great story. I won't go through it because I tend to spend a lot of time. I just love it. It's one of my favorite, most sarcastic demonstration of the humor of a guy in Scripture that I think probably if I was to say, okay, who in Scripture kind of has a sense of humor that is closest to mine, for good or for ill, it's got to be Elijah, right? He was a sarcastic fellow. He would tend to kind of tell it like it is. Well, here's the part I'm leading up to in this story. Just one basic paragraph that I think summarizes Rabbi Lord Jonathan Sacks' main point, and I like it. Their treatment, both Pinchas and the later zealot Eliyahu, Elijah, in both the written and, of course, when it comes to Judaism, they have their oral tradition, is ambivalent. Matter of fact, deeply ambivalent. Elohim gives Pinchas, my covenant of peace, And here is how this fella thinks that it should be read, meaning he will never again have to do what he did. Covenant of peace. You ain't going to have to pick up a spear and run anybody through anymore. Well, that's an interesting take on it. Never again have to play the part of the zealot. And of course, here is where the rabbis have a real issue, because the shedding of human blood is certainly, without question, problematic at best when it comes to service in the sanctuary. Remember what King David is told. He wants to build a temple for his Elohim. I mean, if you think about all the folks that probably have a pretty good claim to build the temple, King David's got to be close to the top of the heap. But he was told, 1 Chronicles 22, and again in another place, 28, looks like he has shed too much blood. Can't do it, David. You're going to let your son Solomon do that. Elijah, as this rabbi says, was implicitly rebuked by Elohim in one of the great scenes in the Bible. He is shown by the Creator a whirlwind, an earthquake, and a fire. Remember, this is in this week's Off Tour. Elohim is not in any of those. Then he comes in a still, small voice, 1 Kings 19, speaks to Elijah second time and says, what are you doing here? He replies with exactly the same words he's already used. I have been very zealous, kana, at least in the proper conjugation, for Yahuwah, Zevaot. Evidently, and I kind of tend to agree with this, evidently, says the author here, he doesn't seem to quite understand what Elohim has been trying to tell him. That essentially it's not about the whirlwind, it's not about the fire. The whole message doesn't have to do with violent confrontation at all, but in gentleness, in the still small voice, words softly spoken. And at this point, he is told, you're going to appoint Elisha as your successor. Okay, so his summary is that both Pinhas and Elijah, while great men of Yah, greatly rewarded, Elijah, remember, does not die. He's in a pretty rarefied camp on that score. But they're still gently rebuked by Elohim. And it's a rebuke. We're going to come back to that and talk about that in a minute, because I think this story really does bear some pretty good examination of. But here's the conclusion that this particular rabbi draws, and I can't really argue with it. Nothing, he says, in religious life is more risk-laden than zeal, and nothing more compelling than the truth that Elohim taught Elijah. He is not to be found in the use of force, but in the still small voice that turns the rebellious sinner back to him, right? The singular message of the prophet to Teshuva. Vengeance, of course, belongs to him alone. And I guess that's part of the key here, too. We kind of tend to see that, yeah, Pinhas is not acting out of vengeance. Did you catch that? It's really clear if we look at the story. Pinhas, maybe he's angry, but his actions are not as a result of vengeance. Because what does Scripture say? Pinhas, son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest, saw what was going on with these two people. He rose up from the midst of the congregation, took a spear in his hand, he went into the chamber, and he thrust both of them through with his sword. So what? Well, the verse tells us, so the plague was stayed from the children of Israel. Those that died still were 24,000. 24,000. Hey, you know what? We take the census after that. If it hadn't been for those 24,000 that died, these numbers probably would have been a lot different than they are. And furthermore, if Pinhas hadn't stabbed through those two people when he did, the number in the census might have been a whole lot different than it was even so. So there's a lot to this here. The pieces really are important. We've got to put these things into place. All right. Let's do this. I've got the story of Kings, 1 Kings chapter 19. There is a whole lot in the story, and we're going to do that, but I think what I want to do is first, let's talk a little bit about where things are today, because I want to keep coming back to this idea of what can we learn about zealotry as opposed to jealousy, and how do we literally channel the proper kind of zealotry for Yah into the place that it ought to be. And again, no secret here. I'm going to contend that the answer is come out of her. We see all kinds of things. I emphasize this frequently when it comes to Scripture, and particularly when it comes to prophetic things yet to come. Who can make war with the beast? Are we told go out and make war with the beast? Is that what Scripture's message is? No. Who can make war with the beast seems to imply that's not going to be productive. Our battle is not against flesh and blood. I've got a marker in there. Let's read that one next. Another one of those lines from Paul. And things that people, well, this one they don't ignore as often, at least. It comes from Ephesians. Now, you know this. I'm sure everybody that's listening has heard this a dozen times. Put on the whole armor of God. Be strong in Yahuwah and in the power of His might, that you might be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Stand. Put on armor. What is armor? Armor is generally a defensive weapon. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual wickedness in the heavenlies. Can we see that? We're gonna spend a few minutes looking at the news, but I look at things that are going on and I cannot help but think, for crying out loud, we've got one of the most satanically evil, murderous, treasonous, above-the-law criminals rubbing people's faces in it. You got outright socialists and the Bernie Sanders folks in Philadelphia this week that finally figured it out. You know, socialism is a totalitarian concept. And we got out-totalitarianed by a bigger socialist than the guy that we picked. Our guy's kind of gentlemanly and kind of grandfatherly, and he's a friendly, nice-looking socialist. He wants to steal people's stuff and redistribute it. Yeah, but he's not willing to kill them to do it, at least not that we know of. No, he's just willing to sell out to those that are, as we saw. Somehow or other, there's a whole lot of people waking up to the fact that things aren't what they've been told this week. And the irony, of course, is manyfold. You have the email situation. Now, Hitler's emails on an insecure server that resulted in at least the deaths of four people that we know of, and arguably lots and lots of others. People were executed back when we had a rule of law for treason. That's what the Constitution actually refers to. But no more, because we don't pay any attention to that Constitution thing and law anyway. And yet, they're getting really upset about some other emails that were actually on a secure server. How funny is that? The woman that had to fall on her sword and be the sacrificial, I guess they sacrifice goats in that branch of the religion. Well, she ends up getting the honorary chairperson position of none other than Hillary Clinton. So much about what went on is literally in your face. They're flaunting the lawlessness. What was it they said about Ahab? He did more evil in the sight of Yahuwah than any that came before him. I guess I can say, take a look. QED. You know, I rest my case. We're talking openly. We're talking about people who openly despise the rule of law and are above the law. We're talking about James Comey, an FBI director, who just not long ago admitted on national TV in front of Congress that she's committed more crimes than Carter has pills. But we could care less about that because no prosecutor that I know of wants to die. I paraphrased that a bit, but that's basically what he said.
Bill met with you-know-who, Loretta Lynch mob on the plane. Showed her we didn't have to put a horse's head in the bed, but we did make them an offer they couldn't refuse.
This stuff is not new. It's just incredibly in your face. Yeah, I can go back to my youth and remember Lyndon Baines Johnson, widely known to have essentially committed murder in the process of winning his Senate seat. There are those, and I'm among them, who think the evidence is overwhelming. If you really look at it, he was probably more than waist deep in the execution of a sitting president. Got away with it. Everybody that was on the Warren Commission got rewarded. Hey, if you can kill a president, just wait and see what you can do 50, 70 years later. You can get away with all kinds of things. And this is where we are. We're at a place where literally these folks are doing more evil than any before them in the sight of Yahuwah. So what do we do with that? How do we understand that? How do we channel a zealotry when we know that, who can make war with a beast isn't the option? Yeah, it's clear. Come out of her. Don't participate in the sins. The armor that Shaul is talking about here, that's where I started to read. The armor is essentially spiritual armor. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, the rulers of the darkness of this age, spiritual wickedness in the heavenlies. So, what does he say? Take up the whole armor of Elohim, that you might be able to withstand. Stand, having done all to stand in the evil day. Stand, therefore, that word keeps appearing. Stand, having girded your waist with truth, put on the breastplate of righteousness. What's righteousness? It's Torah obedience. And having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of shalom. Shalom. What was it? This covenant of shalom that was given to that guy, Pinchas, who was also zealous? Above all, take the shield of faith, with which you'll be able to quench all of the fiery darts of the wicked one. The helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is what? The word of Yah. You mean the word as rewritten by the Romanized, paganized church, or maybe the one that was written there in genuine print? Remember, when Shaul talks about the word, all scripture is God-breathed. He's talking about what he knew as scripture and what everybody who was reading his letters also knew was scripture. Guess what? He didn't probably include his own writings amongst those things. I got no problem with people say it's really important, and of course it is consistent with Torah. Great. It's incredible midrash. But when he refers to scripture and the word of Yah, he's talking about the very same things that Yahushua was quoting from. The Torah, the writings, the prophets, the things that to this very day, not one yod or tittle has been done away with. So when people take Paul out of context and say it's all done away with, well, they're twisting Paul. The unlearned and untaught, as Kepha, Peter says, tend to do that. And it's a real problem. And people that do that oftentimes get jealous of the wrong things and ignore the right things. And that kind of zealotry literally gets people killed. Breaks up families, causes huge problems, and that's why we're spending the time on this today. How do we defeat the wicked ones? Put on all this kind of armor that he is talking about. Do we do what it is that they do? Come but to kill and destroy? Or is there a better way to do it? So let's talk a little bit about some of the things in the news, and then we'll continue to go back and reference the story of Eliyahu in the time of another king. Who didn't, I guess if you think about it, Ahab, he was a nasty evil king. Jezebel, she was a murderer and a nasty pagan. But they didn't quite have the technology, the propaganda mills, the armies even, not to mention the weaponry that the modern Ahabs and Jezebels do. Let's talk a little bit about just some of the things first that aren't getting too much press, because what is getting press is the propaganda itself. But in China, we got another beta test going on. This is from Natural News. They have banned original news reporting. Only official government-channeled propaganda is now to be allowed as news. They have a thing called the Cyberspace Administration of China, CAC. And they've already ordered two major, they would probably call them right-wing extremist websites in China to stop publishing articles because they violate China's content rules. Anything that has any negative effect on the almighty state or its reputation is verboten. So the latest attempt by the Chinese government allows only state-run media sources to disseminate news, to keep a lid on anything that might actually be occurring in the real world. Now, what's funny, of course, is, what did you see in Philadelphia this week? You saw the Bernie people doing things that, sound a lot like the Trump people. They were putting their wrists together. They didn't get on TV very much, saying, lock her up, lock her up. And literally shouting down anytime Hitlery came on screen. They were upset that she did something, like stealing an election. How dare she? Well, she's God. You're not. Do you get the message? That was the message that came out of Philadelphia. They literally ordered the news media. There were all kinds of stories I saw during the week about how few cameras there were on the floor. No flags to be seen at the DNC on day one. People pointed that out. Well, they'll go back and they'll edit the video later. There were all kinds of people screaming at Hitlery. like lock her up and other things whenever she or any of the minions who supported her were going on stage. That was scrubbed. The news media was literally ordered, filter the audio. Use directional microphones. They got rid of people. They hauled them out. They brought in actors to fill the empty seats. Some people walked out. Some were ejected. But the message had to be manipulated. And the Chinese basically are pikers, I guess, compared to what we saw in Philadelphia. Now, what's interesting about that is another one of the in-your-face things, right? Philadelphia was the birthplace of liberty. I pull out every year, 4th of July, and watch 1776, the story of a miracle that happened where a bunch of people managed somehow or other to unanimously agree that certain truths were self-evident, truths that were not mentioned this week, that we have God-given rights from a creator that were once protected by a constitution which was no longer welcome in Philadelphia. Foul-feeted, fuming, foggy, filthy, Philadelphia. That's a line from the same movie, by the way, musical. Ironic, right? The birthplace of liberty this week was the death place. Another story from a different part of the world, but it's another beta test. This just came out yesterday, too. From the socialist utopia of Venezuela. Call it Bernieville South. To a slave nation. Venezuela has unveiled a shocking, shocked, I tell you, forced labor law. Now get this. While in the United States, the debate is centered on the pressing issues of the upcoming presidential election, like the urgent need for gender-neutral bathrooms and to curb non-existent man-made global warming, in Venezuela they got smaller problems, like they're starving, a food crisis that continues to sow widespread unrest and has become increasingly violent. So, what do you do if you're the president of a socialist government with civil unrest and growing political opposition, and you don't have kind of the kind of control that Hitler does of the media? Answer, you enslave an entire nation, of course. So the reports say that President Nicolas Maduro signed a new law last week that requires, quote, all workers from the public and private sector with physical capabilities and technical know-how to work in the agricultural fields on demand. The new law mandates citizens can be required to work for 60 days and more if circumstances require it. Now, here's what's funny, folks. Most Americans aren't aware that Barry Sabarco, or whatever name he's using today, has already signed with his imperial pen an executive order that is precisely, well, no, it's not precisely the same. It's worse. It mandates that the military will be used to conscript the American slaves to do anything and everything that Big Brother wants them to whenever the almighty pen of Hitlery or Obama's the First or whoever it is that infests the Oval Office decrees it to be so. They'll be called contractors. And guess what? They're unpaid contractors. It's called slave labor. Once upon a time, there was a law, actually a constitutional amendment, outlawing slavery, at least among the southern states. The Emancipation Proclamation lady had the 13th and then the 14th Amendments. Ha ha. They don't pay attention to that anymore either. So here we are, watching Venezuela and how they are shockingly forcing people into unpaid, well, it doesn't even say unpaid. Maybe they get fed if they slave for Venezuela. But all the while this is going on, most Americans are ignorant of the fact that the emperor has already signed an unconstitutional slave order exactly, or worse, the same here. Here's another piece making the point that I've kind of already alluded to. Climate change is the new reefer madness. This is from Mike Adams, again at Natural News. Hollywood has paid a couple of sci-fi filmmakers, the infamous James Cameron of what's that movie? Avatar fame and others, along with Arnold Schwarzenegger and Sigourney Weaver, to present a short film on the non-existent man-made global warming and how really, really, truly scary that is. Be afraid. Be very afraid. And what he says is, look, if you can believe in time-traveling Terminator robots, Interplanetary aliens that have green acid blood and poltergeists that can be captured with vacuum cleaners, this shouldn't be a big leap for you. There is no man-made climate change. And as far as the Democrats were concerned, there's no such thing as Islamic terror either. What there are right-wielding, right-wing members of the vast right-wing conspiracy who need to be disarmed and have their guns taken away so we can do what Adolf did to all kinds of undesirable non-persons, if you may remember. Let's pause there. I'll do one more story, again, from the DNC. Now, this shouldn't surprise anybody, but I've mentioned it. I use the term, some of you have probably heard me say this, why does Mark call Hitlery Hitlery and suggest that that is the proper pronunciation? Answer, well, a couple reasons. One, if you actually understand what National Socialism, well, no, really, fascism is, it is the current economic policy of the global economic system. It's the public-private partnership. See, they don't use the term fascism anymore. There's a great line from Governor Huey P. Long, Louisiana. Many, many years ago, he was asked. This was kind of a straight shooter. Don't admire everything the guy did for sure, but at least he could occasionally answer pretty bluntly. He was asked, do you ever think fascism will come to America? He said, of course, but we'll call it anti-fascism. Or they'll just change the name entirely. Today, they call it the public-private partnership. And it's a really good thing, see? The private system can violate the Constitution with impunity, and the public part of the equation can do everything else. It's a satanic alliance, and its whole purpose is to get around little impediments like the law. Because, see, if the public part of the government can't, you know, forbid speech and assembly and freedom to worship and the right to keep and bear arms, and has to have nasty, inconvenient things like warrants before they commit illegal search and seizure. If it's a private venue, like a private airport and private airlines, we can grope you any way we want to. Ha ha, you want to fly, don't you? Isn't that clever? And if it's a private corporation, well, they can ban guns. And if the U.S. is a private corporation, they can take your guns away, because aren't you a slave to the private corporation? And, of course, if you have a license to be a butcher, a baker, a candlestick maker, or a wedding photographer, can't we force you, you licensed so-called private business, but with a public license, to do anything we want? Like tell your God to go take a hike? And worship instead at the altar of a man lying with a man as with a woman. The public-private partnership, folks, is nothing but fascism. And it's precisely the policies that are being implemented literally nationwide. So that's part of the reason why I use the term Hitler. The other one is this one. Because, as you probably remember, there was a debate with Bernie Sanders where basically she accused him of not being quite as good of a gun banner as she was. So when it comes to the debates, there's one thing that everybody at the DNC could agree on, even those that had the little tape over their mouths and were saying, we're not supporting Hitler. They all agree that peons don't have a right to have guns, and they need to ban all of those nasty things. Second Amendment be damned. So Hitlery, like her namesake Adolf, is really, really big on making sure that subjected peoples cannot bear arms. I won't read the Adolf quotes, but there are tons of them that basically say things essentially boiling down to, as it was after the Warsaw Ghetto Uprising, this just shows you what'll happen if the peons, the Jews, you know, the undesirables, the non-humans, non-Aryans, non-members of the Clinton family ever get a hold of weapons. At her speech the other day, she said, quote, I'm not here to repeal the Second Amendment. I mean, why do we care about the Second Amendment anyway? She doesn't pay any attention to any of the Constitution. You don't have to repeal any of it. They've got their workarounds in place. I mean, for crying out loud, if you can commit treason, and if you can disobey all kinds of statutes, does anybody really think that a little thing like the supreme law of the land or of God is going to stand in the way? Thou shalt not murder? No, hadn't even been a speed bump in the road. So she said, I'm not here to repeal the Second Amendment. I'm not here to take away your guns. Now, this is one of those places where I say you have to parse this sentence and these people very carefully. It all depends on what the meaning of the word is. And you know what? It depends upon whose guns we're talking about. You see, the peons don't have a right to own guns. Think about this. And I talk about the mark all the time, right? No one will buy or sell without this upcoming mark of the beast. Well, if Big Brother can already say that you don't have a right to buy or sell the one piece of property that is explicitly enumerated in the Constitution. You know what? It's the only piece of property in the entire Constitution that it says the right to have these things of the people shall not be infringed. There's no other piece of property that was enumerated that way. So if you can start there and say, you peons can't even be allowed to buy or sell such a thing. Why do you think the background checks are such a big deal? Because if you can buy or sell or not buy and not sell without Big Brother's permission, you're not a free person anymore. You're a slave. And if we can do it with guns, we can certainly do it with food, with water, with your cars, with your clothes, with your houses. You don't own those anyway. Haven't for a long time. So she's not here to take away your guns because as far as she's concerned, they're her guns. Quote, I don't want you to be shot by someone who shouldn't have a gun in the first place. She's telling the truth. She wants you to be shot by someone who should have a gun, and it ain't you. Her minions alone. Same as Adolf, same as every other tyrant. I bet you Ahab and Jezebel would have said the same thing. You guys shouldn't have swords. We should have swords. So the rest of this story from the Daily Bell, Zero Hedge, and people that I greatly respect like John Lott essentially say, look, all you got to do is look at her rhetoric, look at the things that she admits when she's not talking through the public propaganda mills and trying to convince the rest of Americans to ignore what she's been about her entire public career, that she has absolutely positively every intention. She's already said she wants an Australian-style gun ban, for example. She wants licenses. Licenses are permission. Hillary doesn't believe people in the U.S. should have guns. They don't have a right to keep and bear arms. Just recently, she was on ABC, and a fellow who I do not respect, George Stephanopoulos, on ABC News this week, twice, came right out and asked her, do the American people have a constitutional right to own guns? And she wouldn't answer. After she refused the first time and gave him a song and dance runaround, he said, quote, that's not what I asked. I said, do you believe that their conclusion that an individual's right to bear arms is a constitutional right? Unquote. Only thing she could come up with after more hemming and hawing was, well, if it is a constitutional right. Well, you see,
it all depends on what the meaning of the word right is.
Peons do not have rights. Peons have privileges. She has rights. She is above the law. But peons aren't. U.S. Marine Corps intelligence and former CIA clandestine services case officer David Steele, second highest ranking civilian in the Marine Corps, said this not long ago. Most terrorists are false flag terrorists or are created by our own security services. In the United States, this is from a Marine Corps intelligence officer and former CIA officer, in the United States, every single terrorist incident we have had has been a false flag or has been an informant pushed on by the FBI. In fact, we now have citizens, he said, taking out restraining orders against FBI informants that are trying to incite terrorism. We've become a lunatic asylum. And essentially the point of all of this, of course, is to justify continued infringements. Work for Adolf. It culminated with things like the Night of Broken Glass, Kristallnacht, and the Night of the Long Knives, and of course, ultimately, in railroad tracks that led to guess where. If people can be disarmed and don't have the right to defend themselves, it is much easier to force them to obey. When people are not armed, genocide becomes a more viable and convenient option. Government killed literally hundreds of millions in the 20th century, but if you read their own writings, they're planning on besting that by a huge margin. The Georgia Guidestones, remember, say 6-7 billion people need to be killed so we can get the population down to a sustainable 500 million or so. That's 90% of the world's population, folks, that they're openly talking about. I mentioned this part. Booze and catcalls mar the coronation on Thursday night. They were, in fact, largely filtered from the at-home TV audience, and since nobody was allowed on the floor in the way of reporters anyway, for the most part, it didn't get out. But Marco Rubio, not a guy that I admire, senator who didn't quite make it, he was an also-ran, said, quote, "The boos and catcalls from Sanders supporters during Hillary's speech," he mispronounced it, "are distracting, even watching on TV," he said. So they tried their best, but they were loud enough that some of them still managed to slip through. So again, taking away the people's guns was the only thing all those people seemed to be able to agree on. John Lott, former University of Chicago, probably the foremost expert when it comes to statistical analysis, pointing out that, he called it More Guns, More Freedom, I think was the way he put it in his famous book. But in any case, every time there is gun control, there are gun-free killing zones. He says up until 2008, Washington had a complete handgun ban. It was a felony to put a bullet in the chamber of a gun in the District of Criminals. In effect, this was a complete ban on guns. But when it came to D.C. versus Heller, the U.S. Supreme Court struck down those laws. And, of course, what's happened since then is they managed to kill Antonin Scalia. So now all they think they need is one more Supreme Court justice to overturn that ban. And then they won't have to have Hitler pull the trigger on gun confiscation. The UN Small Arms Treaty, which has already been unconstitutionally signed, we don't need a majority of the senators present, or much less a two-thirds majority. They'll use the blue hat so-called peacekeepers to do it for them. I'm heading up to something, and I guess we'll talk a little bit about Elijah first, and then we'll come back to where we are today. So let's go to chapter 19 for a minute of the book of 1 Kings. The story essentially begins at the end of the drought. Elijah, after the death of the prophets of Baal, tells Ahab, "Go up and eat and drink. There's going to be a whole lot of rain coming. The sound of abundance of rain. Better hurry. Prepare your chariot. Go down before the rain stops you." So he goes back. He tells his wife, the woman who would be king, all that Elijah had done. And how he had executed all the prophets of Baal with the sword. So Jezebel sends a message to Elijah, and she says, "So let the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow," about this time. She threatens she's going to kill him within 24 hours. He saw that, he arose, he ran for his life. Now this guy believed that the Hitlery of his time was capable of carrying out that threat. He went to Beersheba. In Judah, he left his servant there, and then he went a day's journey into the wilderness. He sat down under a broom tree and prayed that he could die. We see several men of Yah, great prophets, including Moshe at one point or another, famously Jonah as well, that have done something like that. I'm going to suggest this is not a good thing, and it's part of the reason why Elijah, at least to some extent, blows it a bit here. He prays that he might die. He said, "It is enough. Yahuwah, take my life, for I'm no better than my father's." Then as he lay and slept, a messenger, an angel, Malach, touched him and said, "Rise, eat." There was a cake baked on the coals and a jar of water. So he ate and drank, and he lay down again. This time, a messenger comes back and touched him and says, "Arise and eat, because you got a big journey ahead of you. It's too great for you otherwise." So he arose, he ate and he drank. He went in the strength of that food for 40 days and 40 nights, all the way to Har Horeb, the mountain of Elohim, where he spent the night in a cave. And he spent the night in that place. Behold, the word of Yahuwah came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Eliyahu?" Here comes the line we've already talked about. "I have been," the prophet responds, "very zealous, kana, for Yahuwah Zevuot, and for the children of Israel, because they have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." Now, here's where I want to pause, because this is one of those places where there's just so much in this story. I referenced this. One of my favorite historical articles, and I won't tell the whole story here because I've told it many times, but it's an article written by a fellow named Nock, N-O-C-K, literally during the Great Depression era. This famous libertarian-oriented writer. And Nock's article was called Isaiah's Job. And it's all about the job of the prophets. And as he puts it, the job of the prophets is to tell them what I tell you to tell them. It was the job of Elijah, too. Tell them what I tell you to tell them. By the way, your job isn't to know who's listening. Your job is tell them what I tell you to tell them. And that's key. So I have always found that really, really comforting to reread. I had a discussion one time, I think I've mentioned this, with Congressman Ron Paul. We were privately talking the one time I met him and spent some time. And I mentioned there was an article that I had always found very comforting. And he looked at me and he says, Mark, I know the article. It's Isaiah's Job by Albert Nock, isn't it? And I said, yeah. How'd you know that? He says, because I keep a copy in my top desk drawer and I pull it out all the time. It is really key. Here is where Elijah falls short. I'll cut to the end of the story. Hey, guess what, Elijah? Says Yahuwah, after what I'm getting ready to go through in a bit more detail in a second. I have 7,000 people in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and all of whom every mouth has not kissed him. Guess what? Here's the way Nock puts it. I know who they are. You don't. It's above your pay grade, Elijah. Your job? Not to know who they are. Not to worry about that. Your job? Tell them what I tell you to tell them. There's a connection here, folks. And it has to do with this concept of zealous. To be zealous. Yeah, Elijah is zealous. Great. He has done some wonderful things. Elijah got something that none of us can probably expect. He was literally bodily carried up, right? In a chariot. But wait a minute. Did he blow it here? He actually prayed to die. Didn't happen. He was, in fact, zealous. The message is key, though. And Elijah, you know, arguably had some blood on his hands. At least indirectly. Remember, it was the people of Israel. He essentially bad-mouthed, ridiculed the prophets of Baal in front of the children of Israel. And then they were whacked. He gave the order. So yeah, he was complicit in all of this. He has been zealous for Yahuwah Zevaot. And now he's upset at what's going on. Can't blame him at all. He's seeing one of the most evil kings in history. Up until that point, probably the most evil. Maybe we got him beat today. But still, the key is this, right? How can we channel zealotry? What can we do? We're not Elijah's. We're not Pinchas. We're not Moshe, for sure. You know, we can be watchmen on the wall. We can speak the truth boldly as we ought to speak. There's a lot of things we know we ought to do. But when it comes to channeling zealotry, I'm going to suggest that there are some necessary, arguably not sufficient conditions. One, we do not violate his instruction, period. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not steal. There are a lot of things Torah is really clear about. We need to walk in obedience to him. By our fruit, those who see what we do will recognize who it is we serve. That is foremost. If we're not going the right direction, that means turn around, stop, right? Make teshuvah. All of those things are key. We can blow the shofar. We can do any number of other things that essentially amount to being zealous for him, but in a way that does not cross that bright line. We do not have to make war with the beast to come out of her and to be separate. We can do, I talk admittedly, openly and badly about all of these Ahabs and Jezebels and Hitlers and people who are in the public eye today that are doing satanically evil things. From the emperor, jihadist-in-chief, Obamas the First, who literally has opened the southern borders and is bringing in people who not only despise, but commit murder, as Jefferson said, against the inhabitants of these states. And in the process, what's he doing? He's arming the terrorists, bringing them across the border, saying they're above the law, but you peons, you don't have a right to keep and bear arms. We're going to take what you've got away. And guess what? They have plans to take away people's food and water and force them back into the cesspools they call the inner cities anyway. We can't soft pedal that stuff anymore. We can be zealous for him by simply telling the truth. I've said this for a long, long time. You know, there was a time when you say, never ascribe to conspiracy, that which is explained by stupidity. In other words, there was a time when it was a conspiracy theory to think that no such agency even existed. Well, Edward Snowden and some whistleblowers before him, those who are still alive, no thanks to the current administration, have changed all of that. They'd kill him. They'd kill Snowden if they could. But the evil, formerly communist Russians are preventing that. So now Americans realize that, no, what was called conspiracy theory for decades, the existence of a constitutionally prohibited organization that was tapping phones and committing crimes against the Fourth Amendment, now everybody's paying attention, knows it. And they know when they go through airports that the right, the Fourth Amendment right against illegal search and seizure, does not exist. How? Well, we don't have to know how, but it turns out it's via that satanic fascist public-private partnership thing, see? The airlines entered into a public-private partnership, and you can't fly on what you thought was a public carrier without dealing with the public-private violations of what was once called the supreme law of the land. How clever. How satanically evil. How much of a lie that's not even hidden anymore. It's Clintonian. It's right there in front of us. Most people are still oblivious to it. Back to Elijah and the story. All right. I alone am left, says the prophet. He's wrong. So, the Creator says, go out, stand on the mountain before Yahuwah. Behold, he passed by. A great and a strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before Yahuwah. But Yahuwah was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake, but Yahuwah was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but Yahuwah was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. So it was, when Eliyahu heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance to the cave. Suddenly a voice came to him and said, what are you doing here, Eliyahu? And he said it again. I have been very zealous, kana, for Yahuwah Zevuot, the God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left. He says it again. And they seek to take my life. That part at least is true. Yahuwah says to him, go. Return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. When you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. Also, you appoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, as king over Israel, the northern kingdom. And Elisha, son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall appoint as a prophet in your place. This rings very similar to what we see with Moshe, doesn't it? It's time for your successor to rise up, take your spot. Now, the implications here are, yeah, perhaps a bit ambiguous. Is it because, and I've certainly seen this and can't argue with it, is it because Eliyahu blew it? You're not quite on the right page here, Eliyahu. Time for your successor to come in. It shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill. Whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. Yet, I have still reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. It would seem the moral of the story is, look, Elijah, I know who they are. You don't. Right? I'll say it again. Your job, tell them what I tell you to tell them. So he departs, and he went and found Elisha, and he threw his mantle on him. And, we can continue with the story. He became his servant. where I want to start wrapping things up. Oh, by the way, this is a good point. I'll check. Have we had any questions? It's a good point for questions if there are any. So, put them on the screen. I'll go slow for a second. We've covered a lot of ground, and I want to hit just a couple more items today because I think really the key here is the question of how. And, although I'm sure that over the last few weeks, hopefully it's been obvious that I'm sensing a real clear, well, you know, the gloves have been off for a long time, but there's a real clear acceleration. The level of evil, of downright satanic evil is undeniable. And I see a lot of stuff in the press, and I hear people talking about, as satanically evil as Hitler is, which is true. Then we got to vote for Donald Trump. Is that true? Do we participate in a corrupt, crooked system in order that somebody who is, at least a question mark? Now, I don't doubt, right? I don't know whether Trump is sincere or not. I know he's a CEO. I know that he too thinks he can wield the imperial pen. I know that he certainly has demonstrated what I would call totalitarian tendencies. There's a whole lot of things that I would say, maybe he's hiding the fact that he knows more. Maybe he really is deep down inside. He's a good God-fearing libertarian who wants people to be free and have a right to keep and bear arms. He talks the talk at least sometimes. But hey, even Obama does. He's a constitutional scholar, don't you know? When their lips are moving, they're lying. My point is the following. Him who you submit yourselves slaves to obey, you are his servant, whom you submit yourself a slave to obey, whether of sin, rebellion leading to death, or of Torah obedience leading to life, to righteousness. Can you participate in a satanic, corrupt system? And by the way, we'll talk about this next week. Numbers chapter 30 is all about vows. You vow a vow, you're supposed to do it. Do you know what the implication is when you register to vote and participate in a system? Now, of course, if you read the Constitution, this is not a democracy, never has been. You will not find the word democrat, not even democide or democracy or democratic. Not in any form, in any of the supreme law of the land, not in the Constitution, not in the Bill of Rights. Not in the Declaration of Independence. You will find that the founders knew that democracy was the devil's own government. I quote that all the time. I've also gone through the litany of places in Scripture that make it clear that a majority of people cannot outvote the King of the universe and the Creator. And there's no place I've ever seen in Scripture where it looks anything like a vote that hasn't turned out to be pretty darn evil. So do we participate with evil? In order that hopefully, just maybe, a different evil king will arise and do good. You know what? I don't worry about that. And I like the way others put it, Steve Quayle in particular. You do not expect that a spiritual problem will be solved with a political solution. The problem is simply that the United States, and indeed the whole stinking world, serves other gods. It really is that simple. I'm gonna go through a couple of these pieces in a minute here that help to make that point. But understand that when you sign up, when you make the deal with the devil, when you enter into an agreement with the public-private partnership, when you use the crooked money, when you get a 501c3 faith-based corporate church, guess who it serves? When you participate in a so-called election and claim that, I'm going to give my power of attorney to a representative in Washington, what you're admitting essentially is what it's called pauperhood, giving up power of attorney, representation. The whole concept is, you don't have a right to speak for yourself anymore. Why are you then surprised that they say, if you can't be trusted to speak for yourself, you don't have a First Amendment then. Here, stand behind that fence and you can shout your heart out. We can turn the cameras and the microphones off anyway. Ha ha ha. You fools. If you participate in a system where you implicitly agree to be bound by the outcome, let me say that again. If you participate in a system, say, I'm going to vote for the dictator of my choice. And as a part of the rules of that system, I know that if my dictator loses, I'll be bound by the whims of that other dictator. I do not call Barry Sabarco my president, because he's not. I had nothing to do with the crooked system, nor with George W. Bush before him. We do not participate, if we understand the rules, in agreements that we know literally are about serving another master. You cannot serve two masters. You'll love one, you'll hate the other. How many different ways does Scripture have to tell us? If you make the deal with the devil, well, you have your reward. And guess what, folks? Hitlery is planning on stealing this one. She's above the law. For crying out loud, she can get away with treason. She killed us. Well, she was a material participant. Along with Obama's, they ordered a stand down in Libya. The evidence that she destroyed, that's a felony too, but who cares, in the emails tends to suggest that she not only knew the whereabouts of the ambassador, after all she had all those secret emails, she allowed the terrorists who wanted to kill him to know exactly where he was by putting them in a place where they could get them. That is called a felony. And then when it looked like there were a couple of flag-ranked officers, 6th Fleet and General Hamm, that were going to actually send in drones and troops to save the ambassador and the U.S. Special Forces troops that were in there with him that also died, they were relieved of their command instantly, along with literally hundreds of others who were forced out. This was a coup. This was treason. This was covered up. And there are people that are above the law. Do you think for a second they're going to let a little thing like a trivial election that they've already showed they know how to manipulate stand in the way? Whether Trump is for real or not? Here's a piece that came out on Zero Hedge. Max Slavo, I like Max's work. No one can stop her. She knows it. This election won't be fair. Who are you kidding? Most folks are saying, look, the polls, and even though the polls are being manipulated, if you're going to manipulate the election, folks, you better rig the polls too, so it's not painfully obvious. But how many people do you know, seriously, how many people do you know, and I'll say this bluntly and without hesitation, anybody, and I mean anybody, comes up and tells me I will vote for Hillary Clinton, I don't want anything to do with that person. I'm going to put my hand on my wallet. If I had them allowed into my house, they're not going to be allowed into my house anymore. Why would I want somebody who literally knows or ought to know, right, the legal term is knew or should have known, that somebody is an outright criminal and that they're willing to aid and abet subversion of the Constitution, treason, murder, and genocide in the form of mass disarmament? Why would I want anything to do with such a criminally tolerant person? Anybody wants Jezebel to be their queen? I don't want anything to do with them. Separate yourself. Touch not the unclean thing. Come out of her. What fellowship has light with darkness? Of the satanic with the things of Yah. You cannot walk in agreement with that kind of thing. So again, I honestly can tell you, I don't know, and if I did, I would disown them, that many people who would be willing to participate and actually openly say, I'm with her. I want to vote for Hitler. Yes, I want a murdering Jezebel for a president. I want somebody who says the Constitution be damned and your God I hate. That's exactly what they've been coming out and saying. How many of those are there? You know, I'll tell you what, if there's even a plurality of people like that in the United States, I would say the nation is probably, it's too late, it's doomed. I honestly don't think there are nearly as many as we're going to be led to believe. But I also guarantee you we're not going to get the real numbers. We're not going to be told. It's just that among folks that we know, you can ask them. And if they say yes, I'm with her, I would say, don't be with them. But Slavo puts it this way. In my best estimate, Trump, among those who are registered to vote and are willing to participate in a crooked system, if it wasn't crooked, he'd win in a landslide. But here's where he comes down, and I agree. The election's not about to be fair. In fact, few of them are. Does anybody listening to me really think that if it was necessary, that these people who are willing to kill a sitting ambassador, and where there are trillions of dollars at stake, wouldn't do everything they can to kill Donald Trump or to kill anybody that got in their way, as they already have from Vince Foster to dozens on? This is nothing new. We're talking about no one's even hiding it anymore. The Bernie folks finally figured it out. As far as we know, I don't know how many of them were killed, right? They're small fry. No point in killing them. They'll be disarmed. We can herd them into the concentration camps later. We've got bioweapons on tap. Don't think for a second that there are all kinds of nasty, satanic plans aren't already in place. There's an old saying, the Secret Service will generally admit this. If someone is really willing to trade their life for a protected individual, they can get away with it. It's the essence of the Manchurian candidate, from suicide bombers on. So I'm just going to say it really bluntly. I don't believe this election is even remotely going to be honest. I think the fix has been in and will be in. Now, what does that leave us with? Answer: prayer. I guarantee you that if we will continue to pray that the will of Yah be done, it may be that His will is to say, you get what you deserve. You're going to get the leadership you deserve, and it's going to be the most satanic thing since Ahab. Was he a man that was allowed to be where he was when he was, along with Jezebel? Yeah, I don't have any doubt on that score. Could we say the same thing about all kinds of other people with names like Stalin and Pol Pot and, Adolf Hitler? I know a lot of perfectly good former survivors of the Holocaust era who basically have said, I don't want anything to do with God. They would call themselves atheists because of the belief that the Creator could allow such a thing. But the truth of the matter is, there is good and there is evil, and He has made it very clear throughout Scripture over and over and over again that there are blessings for obedience and curses for rebellion. And that if you go through the figures and see the 7 times 7 times 7 times 7 that are prophesied and promised, there comes a point at which things get really, really ugly. I said this in advance because there were some questions about prophecy. I fully believe that we are going to see things get a whole lot uglier, to the point where, as it was in the first Exodus and in the bondage in Mitzrayim in Egypt, people will cry out and realize there is no salvation outside of Yahuwah. I alone, life and death, blessing and cursing, He brings salvation. Without His salvation, you ain't got a prayer. Will His person be put in any place that He wants him to be? I have no doubt on that score. Should people who serve Him participate in a process that might seek to thwart that? Now, I'm not saying whether that's His will and we know His will or anything of the sort. No, I'm just saying, if you know the system is corrupt, why would you participate in it? Why would you be bound by the outcome of something that you know is intended to serve the prince of this world? And that in the process, you submit yourself to a jurisdiction foreign to our constitution and laws. I don't want anything to do with it. Touch not the unclean thing. Who can make war with the beast? And ultimately, it boils down to this. If the man that the Creator intends for this time, for such a time as this, to be put in place is Trump, so be it. And if it's Adolf's Hitler's namesake, he'll bring that to pass. As for the rest of us, we already know the answer. Come out of her. Don't participate. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. So I'm going to go to this piece. This is a guy that I like. I see the comment. We're already crying out, aren't we? That's a good comment. Yeah. Now, how many got to cry out? I don't know the answer to that. Does it have to be a majority? No, it's never going to be more than a remnant. He's made promises for those that are obedient to Him. He will protect us. He will hide us in the day of trouble. What Scripture says, put on His armor. Having done all, stand. We can do all of those things. And guess what, folks? It does not require a majority. Doesn't even require a plurality. Each of us as individuals, as obedient to our Creator, can all do that. We are fully capable of coming out of her. And it doesn't matter what my state legislator says or my representative, which I do not have, or anything else. Because, as Joshua said correctly, as for me and my house, we will serve Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. That's all it takes. Does that mean that some of us aren't going to die? Nope. There is a promise. It's conditional. That no weapon formed against us will prosper. Okay? Again, does that mean none of us will die? No. Does that mean I won't die or that they can't hurt me if they try? Nope. It means that I should fear Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh and not men who can just merely kill and steal and do that kind of thing. That's the beauty of it. That's, by the way, I think what is so promising about this time. I believe we live in perhaps the most amazing, the most exciting, the most incredible time in all, and I mean all of human history. If we will walk in obedience, we're going to get to see miracles and things that were promised that are truly incredible. May it be so. May that be so for each of us. So, I want to spend a minute on this story to make that point. And this is a guy, again, that I like. His name's John W. Whitehead from the Rutherford Institute. He's kind of the founder and president of the Rutherford Institute. Famous libertarian, written a lot of stuff. He has a book talking about, what's his title of his book? It'll be in here somewhere. Battlefield America, The War on the American People, which he references pretty frequently. He puts it this way. This is an article entitled, "There Will Be No Second American Revolution." Armed revolt, he said, it's futile. And it begins this way. America's a ticking time bomb. All that remains to be seen is who or what will set the fire to the fuse. We're poised at what seems to be the pinnacle of a manufactured breakdown, with police shooting unarmed citizens or disarmed citizens, snipers shooting police, global and domestic violence on the rise, and a political showdown between two presidential candidates, both of whom arguably are unmatched when it comes to the unpopularity that has either rightfully or wrongfully been engendered against them. All right, he talks about the conventions. Make no mistake, the government is ready and preparing for a civil uprising. They've been doing it for years. He goes back to an Army War College report from 2008, talking about widespread civil violence inside the United States that would force priorities to be reoriented in order to defend domestic order und human security. Achtung! And it goes on to warn that potential causes of the coming civil unrest would include another terrorist attack, unforeseen economic collapse. What? Come on. Unforeseen? An idiot could see the foreseen economic collapse. They've been kicking the can. It's obvious. It'll be avoided up until it can't be avoided, at which case they'll pull the plug on it. Unforeseen. Give me a break. Anyway, economic collapse. Loss of functioning political and legal order. We got the loss of legal order already, at least if you're above the law. Purposeful domestic resistance or insurgency. Pervasive public health emergencies. And hey, they've got all the bioweapons they need on tap for that. And catastrophic natural and human disasters. Subsequently, reports from the Department of Achtung, Homeland Security, have identified, monitored, and labeled both right-wing and left-wing activists, and of course military veterans. And as a result, they've implemented full-fledged pre-crime surveillance programs. And a decade later, after locking down the nation and spending billions to fight terrorism, DHS has now concluded, and you've seen these reports, we've talked about them for years now, that the greater threat in the United States, well, besides global warming, of course, it doesn't exist, it's not ISIS either. That's why the Democrats didn't even talk about ISIS, because after all, they were funded and created by the CIA and armed by the U.S. Army. No! You ready for this? It's domestic right-wing extremism. In other words, it's the folks that, well, back in the time of Elijah, would have been called part of the 7,000. These are folks that have maybe a pocket constitution, or worse still, they got a Bible. So, and they believe there's a God that's not in Washington. Whoa. Meanwhile, the government has amassed an incredible arsenal of military weapons for use domestically, right? Remember the story? Multiple billion rounds of fully hollow point ammunition. This is the kind of stuff that the Geneva Convention forbids using against enemies in foreign wars internationally. But I guess it's okay if you're the IRS and you're going to shoot Americans with it, right? Even government agencies with largely administrative functions. I remember seeing armed chicken inspectors and so forth. Well, you got the Food and Drug Administration, Department of Veterans Affairs, and the Smithsonian that have all acquired body armor, riot helmets, shields, cannon launchers, police firearms and ammunition, and also assault weapons, full auto, the kind that you peons are no longer allowed to have. In fact, notes Whitehead, there are at least 120,000 armed federal agents now carrying weapons with the so-called power to arrest. Pick three letters. It's probably an unconstitutional, yeah, read Article 1, Section 8, federal government executive branch agency that, if we had a constitution, wouldn't exist, but they claim the power to arrest and, of course, kill anybody that resists. Rounding out all of this is a campaign to turn American citizens into enemy combatants. Remember, America is the battlefield. And the technology sector is colluding with government to create a big brother that is literally godlike. He doesn't use that term, I will. All-knowing, all-seeing, and inescapable. Yes, it has drones. But that's not all. Fusion centers, license plate readers, stingray devices, those are devices that pretend to be a cell phone so they can tap you without a warrant and geolocate you. Nowadays, we even have Pokemon Go, where you got minions of little satanic people. They don't even know that what they're doing is utterly satanic to the core, running around with commands from their unseen CIA leadership to go out and photograph and geolocate all the places that they want intel on. This is insidious, it's satanic, and it's downright clever, but it is all out there and implemented already. So it's not just all of that stuff along with the NSA you have to worry about. He says you're being tracked by black boxes in your cars. Yes, your car will rat you out. Your cell phone, smart devices in your home, your grocery, loyalty cards, social media accounts, credit cards, streaming devices, things like Netflix, Amazon, and even ebook reader accounts. All of this has taken place in broad daylight, right under our noses, funded with fiat taxpayer dollars, without so much as a whimper from the vast majority of the abused citizenry. Amazing, he says, how convenient it is we've made for Big Brother to lock down the nation. What do they want? Well, they want the peons to feel vulnerable, to fear each other. That's part of the reason why I talked about the ex-Christianity zealotry or jealousy, right? You don't baptize the way do. We do. You don't believe that any sacrifice is really bad. We'll break fellowship. All kinds of reasons to turn people against one another. Man's enemies will be of his own house, right? Does that sound familiar? They want people to fear each other and instead trust the government's hired gunmen, the only ones that will be allowed to keep and bear arms, to keep us safe from all the terrorists and jihadists and psychopaths that they have armed and trained and doped up with SSRIs. Mostly, they want us to feel powerless to protect ourselves, he says, and reliant and even grateful on these fake gods of the American police state. The strategy is working. The Tree of Liberty is dying. There will be no American Revolution, is how he puts it. Now, where I part with Whitehead is in the conclusion here, and I'm not going to read all of his conclusion, because quite frankly, my vision is very different, and it's the scriptural vision. And a lot of libertarians will come to the same point, but they won't go the last, literally, inch. So let me go where he goes part way. There's no place in our nation, he says, for the kind of armed revolution our forefathers mounted against a tyrannical Great Britain. Such an act would be futile, tragic. We no longer are dealing with an imperial, distant king, but with a tyrant of our own making, literally. A neo-god, militarized, technologized, heavily financed, with the power to print money from nothing, bureaucratic machine that operates clearly above and beyond the reach of law. There's a message being sent. There will be no revolution, armed or otherwise, but, of course, they're going to disarm you just to make darn sure of that. Those who wage violence against the government and their fellow citizens, he says, are playing right in to the government's hands. Violence will not be the cure for what ails America. And he's right. Where I part, again, is the fact that there is no political solution to a spiritual problem. You cannot serve the wrong gods. You cannot think that voting for a different god will yield a different result. Those who have bowed the knee to Baal are not the ones that Elijah was being told about in the cave by Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. Don't bow the knee to Baal. Don't expect that you can participate in a corrupt system and get a different result, right? Remember what Einstein said? Insanity is doing the same thing over and over again and expecting a different result. How many elections have duped, I'll say it, downright stupid conservative Republicans been told, this guy, oh, John McCain, he's the savior, for crying out loud. Look at the idiots that have bought into that. I remember standing there, while I was at a Republican state convention as a duly elected representative years and years ago, watching Bob Dole. Yeah, he's the one. Good grief. Folks, people have been duped for so long, to the point where now they can come right out and say, we're going to pick a woman that makes Jezebel seem honest by comparison, and I'm with her. She wants to take your stuff. She is an outright thieving, tyrannical. Fill in the blank. You name the crime. And the election will be rigged. They are working hard on it. They're not really even hiding it. Basically, what they're letting people know is, well, you're going to just basically pay a little bit of lip service to an honest election so that those who know better won't be able to prove it. Won't matter anyway. We can keep on doing it. And those who know better, just as we saw in George Orwell's 1984, they'll keep their mouths shut because they don't want to end up like fill in the blank. Well, Antonin Scalia or any number of other people. The solution is not to make war with the beast. The solution is not to participate with the beast in electing a different beastmaster. Put on the full armor of Yah. Come out of her. Separate yourselves. There ain't nothing new under the sun in that regard either. And the things that are already planned will play out in accord with the way that the creator of the universe has in mind. Now, can we do things? Are prayers important? Absolutely. I'm not going to tell people at all that you don't have a whole lot of things we can do. We can continue to pray. We can pray for one another. We can pray for guidance. We can pray that people would have eyes to see and ears to hear. We can pray that people now won't give up their weapons even. Because I guarantee you that the more people that do, the more there will be people that are executed, sent into concentration camps, and all kinds of evil stuff will be done. Bottom line, though, is this. Who do you trust? Do you think that even if you have better weapons than the average peon is allowed to have? And I know people in this camp. I know preppers and all kinds of folks that have got all kinds of good stuff. Nothing wrong with preparation. We should, in fact, be prepared to take care of ourselves and our families. That message comes throughout Scripture, too. But ultimately, there is a simple, bright line point. This is what separates the zealous from the jealous. Where we say, I will do everything I can possibly do in my power, and I will count on Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh for the rest. There's a line from John Adams, second president of the U.S. I love. Duty is ours, he said. Results, those are God's. We do what we can, and we trust in him for the rest. Look back at Elijah and the cave. The whirlwind, the earthquake, the fire. He's not in any of those things. It's about listening to the still small voice. Your job, Mr. Prophet, Mr. Whistleblower, Mr. Shofar Sounder, your job, tell them what I tell you to tell them. Trust in me for the rest. Whitehead kind of has a negative message here. We're experiencing a civil war instigated in part by the U.S. government. The police state is destined to win. Their objective, compliance and control. He talks about how, well, people need to be aware of certain things. Great. But what he doesn't say is what I'm going to tell you. Ultimately, you have to come to terms with one thing. He who is within us is greater than he who is within the world. You've heard words like that. Trust in Yah. And don't worry about the rest. Do what we can. And yeah, it can be daunting. But be concerned about truth and walking in obedience, because one way or the other, all that really matters, I believe and contend, is there's one thing that I want to hear. Well done, O good and faithful servant. Beyond that, well, the rest truly is up to him. So with that, I guess what we'll do is that we'll pause. We've got another articles here. We've got economic stuff we could talk about, but ain't nothing new there. Basically, they're lying about the state of the economy. And all of that is just simply going to be another method for forcing people into the disarmament, into the camps, into the place where they'll be forced to take a mark that they, if they would read their books, already know is coming and that they shouldn't ought to be taken. So let's do this. Let us close in prayer. Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad, Abba, we come before you. And we know that there are things coming that are perhaps daunting. We pray that you would help us to be zealous for you, but only in a way that is pleasing to you. That mostly you would help us to walk in obedience, to veer neither to the right nor to the left, but follow the narrow path, enter via the straight gate. Let your lamp, your Torah, your word be a lamp to our feet. Guide us day by day, minute by minute. Help us to walk in agreement with those who are yours, who also serve you. Strengthen our communities, we pray. But mostly, Abba, help us to be where we need to be, when we need to be there, and when we are called upon to be able to answer from your word and in accord with the things that you would have us say at that time, so that we might tell them what you tell us to tell them. Guide us in the time ahead. Give us eyes to see, we pray, ears to hear. Help us to be obedient to your still small voice. And Abba, we lift up our loved ones, especially those that in so many cases are walking in rebellion or that are being deceived in these times. Some of them we can talk to, some of them we can't. For those that we can't, we pray, chasten them, send them other witnesses, give them every opportunity, Abba, to turn while there is time, to return to you. Because we know there's a big harvest coming and we know we could sure use more help. Protect us, hide us through this time ahead. We pray that we would be counted worthy to escape these things that are coming upon the earth. Help us, Father, that we might be good and faithful servants unto you. And all of this we ask in your set-apart name, for you are our banner, Yehuah Nisi. You are Yehuah Zevuah. You are our healer. You are our all in all, our Savior, our King, our Redeemer. And we pray our husband, too, in covenant. All of these things, Abba, we give you praise and thanks because we look forward to them. May we see them. Hallelujah. Amen.